I want to say happy Father's Day to the dads that are here in the room. Man, what it's a good day. You know, I think of Psalm 127. You know, I think about parenting my own kids, but also about our church. That Psalm 127 says children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior, right? That's the way it talks about it. And I think about, it's not only about children, that's about dads too. And I am praying, y'all, that we would, as a church and as dads, the dads of Mercy Church, I know it sounds like a cool club that we're going to form or something, I don't know, but that we would step into that calling, right? That it's not glamorous, but it is God glorifying to reject the passivity that so often we see, just kind of identify all of a lot of dads with. We would reject that. We would lead courageously, accepting the responsibility and calling God has for us. And I know it's hard, but I know it brings glory to God. I mean, I know we get dad jokes as like a little perk, but that no way offsets how hard and grueling it can be. But it is so worth it, and it is a glorious calling that we have. And I'm praying that, you know, one day that our children that are back there in Mercy Kids right now, that those kids would go out really as arrows, as gospel warriors themselves, into the heart of the enemy one day to be able to share the love of Christ across the globe. And so we want to partner with you in that, but want to say that just while we have the occasion today. So happy Father's Day to you. You heard Justin read that passage, one of the most well-known really in all of the Bible. That's where we're going to be today, over in 1 Corinthians 13. It is so often this passage, of course, gets kind of plucked up out of its context, right, and gets used to talk about romantic love. And I think that's okay, right? It's one of the applications of it. But the primary application of what you just heard read is actually love in the church, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we talked about last week, that was all about spiritual gifts and how we use that to love one another in the church. 1 Corinthians 14 that we're going to talk about next week, that's all about spiritual gifts and how we love one another in the church. It's not like Paul dropped a Valentine's Day card in between those two, right? This is about love in the church, without a doubt. But this one gets highlighted a lot because in our day, love is perhaps the most celebrated of all human virtues, right? I mean, Broadway, Hollywood, Motown, Nashville, all these places know that nothing sells like a really good love story. It's powerful, right? It's so powerful. It gets highlighted so much almost that the others just kind of, all other virtues just kind of fade away. I remember a British philosopher that I heard from last century. He said, you know, love's so powerful. In fact, love is all you need. All you need is love. Who knows who that is? Somebody shout it. Yeah, there we go. And then you've got, of course, the contemporary American philosopher who said, man, when you really experience love, you just want to give all of yourself to it, right? All of me loves all of you. All your, I'm not going to quote any more of that. That's John Legend, right? Of course, great contemporary American philosopher. What do we sing about? What do we make movies about? Love. We love love, right? Our culture does. That's why this passage gets read at weddings. I mean, I know I've read it twice at weddings. Not like when I'm the pastor or anything, just somebody asked me to read it, right? It's one of those. It's one of those passages, those spots in the Bible that I really love because it kind of serves as a connection, almost like a bridge between the God of the Bible and the human experience, right? So whether or not you agree with the Bible, you know much about the Bible, you may really not like the Bible, and you just got brought in here by a friend today, but you think, you know what? This chapter, this passage, this is kind of like common ground because you agree that love should be celebrated, and in this passage, it is celebrated. Yet for all the hype that love gets in our day, we really have a pretty deficient understanding and practice of love, don't we? Right? Like we celebrate all these Hollywood romances on the E! Network or wherever else you see them, yet these couples change spouses as often as they change wardrobes, right? There's this idea of love, but doesn't actually play out. And it's not just in romantic love. We see it even inside of the church. You go down Main Street America and town after town, you'll see First Baptist Church, and what's right across the street? New First Baptist Church, right? What happened there? There was a deficiency of love that resulted in a fight, right? We long for love, but we are so deficient in it. Groups of people still fight. They still rage against each other for all this hype that we have, and this like, man, we're going to be the generation that just loves everybody, yet racism is still active and present in our world, right? It is. There is still this pain. For all of our celebration of love, we are perhaps the most malnourished generation ever when it comes to giving and receiving love. We want it. We want all forms of it. We want that soulmate that we can have that romantic love with and share the rest of our lives with. We want that love from a parent. We want that love from a friend, from brothers and sisters, but it seems so elusive. Even in the relationships that we have that are supposed to give that kind of love, it seems to be lacking, and we wind up getting disappointed by a spouse, by a parent, by a friend. Here's what we're going to do today. Today, we are going to take hold of this passage and use it as the opportunity to dig into love. I'm going to break this passage down in a way that as I was studying this week, I found really helpful for me understanding it, and we're going to kind of walk through it like we normally do. If you're newer here to Mercy, and I know each week we have folks that are kind of stepping in here for the first time, we typically just take a passage of the Bible and walk our way through it to see what God has to say to us. Here's what we're going to do with this one. The first six verses are going to, Paul's going to show us, he's our author, he's going to show us the problem as it relates to love that was going on in this church, and I think that it, as it relates to us. Verses 8 through 13, he's going to show us the solution to that problem. And then smack in the middle of verse 7 is actually going to be the application of the solution. And that's going to be our outline today. So I'm going to walk back through it starting in verse 1, and we're going to look at love together. Here we go. Verse 1, you guys ready? Good. These guys are ready. I'm asked the remaining all of you to lock in. It's going to be some good stuff for us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if y'all look at this, highly underlined, whatever you got to just pay attention, deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing from that. Y'all, in these first three verses, Paul is describing people that actually do religious things. They're just not motivated by love. These are not people that just talk the talk. These are very much people who are using their spiritual gifts to help others. These are people that God has given an ability, for example, with his faith to believe big things. They are generous people who give away everything. They're people who sacrifice their own lives, give their bodies up. I mean, if you give yourself up in martyrdom, that has to mean something, right? That's a pretty bold claim for Paul to turn around and say, not without love. Here's what he's getting at. You got to understand this. It is possible for us to do really great religious things totally for ourselves. Now, how could giving away everything, including your own body, ever be done for my own gain? After all, I have nothing left. What ulterior motive could I have? Well, one that we see a lot is that we do it for honor and for respect. We do it so that God will be obligated to accept us, so that you can feel superior to others who aren't as religious as you are, who don't sacrifice like you do, right? Marx, Nietzsche, and Foucault all said religious sentiment and the thirst for power work hand in hand with one another. There's a preacher that you hear me quote from time to time, Charles Spurgeon. He illustrated this principle in a way that just has always stuck so well with me. The way he said it is, he talks about there's a farmer out in the countryside who takes the biggest carrot that he's ever grown, and he presents it to the king. And the king is so moved by this generous act by the farmer, that he gives this farmer 40 acres of land right next to the king himself. Now, what happens is one of the court members thinks, oh, this is one of the guys that's right there by the king. He's like, oh my goodness, if that's what the king will give for a carrot, imagine what he'd give for a horse. So the court member goes out and he finds his very best horse and he brings it to the king. He says, oh, king, here is my finest horse and I give it to you. And he stands there waiting. And the king looks at the horse and looks back at the man and says, the farmer gave this carrot to me, but you are giving this horse to yourself. So go away. This is what religious people do all the time. It's a combination of two quiet and deadly sins that are at the root of the problem Paul is bringing out for us. The problem, Paul's saying, are a couple of them. The first one is idolatry. And that's where you need something other than God to be fulfilled. For religious people, this is often just the praise of other people. You know, I can't be satisfied in God's love, so I go looking for approval from others. Right? Praise from others is the idol. So we do seemingly loving things, seemingly religious good things, so that we will be given the affirmation of other people. That's giving the horse to yourself. That's where the humble brag even came from, right? We're sweating. I see this all, see this too much, but you'll get this picture on Instagram that'll show up of, man, I'm sweating a heart out here serving these orphans. Click, right? And then how many likes am I going to get? What are we doing? Who are we serving there? We're giving the horse to ourselves. The other sin that's just like idolatry that works subtly in our hearts is works righteousness. That's when we don't believe God has accepted us through what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we got to feel that we got to earn God's acceptance. So if we do good things, we'll feel good about ourselves because we're racking up points in the win column that is apparently our standing before God. Do more good to outweigh the bad. That's exhausting, y'all. It's an exhausting way to live. And that, by the way, is why you plummet spiritually when you sin. Because it's if your sin wasn't bad enough, now apparently your salvation is in jeopardy when you fall into sin. When you love for these reasons, you're just loving yourself. You're just trying to get attention. You are a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, right? Trying to get attention for yourself. You're the high school band member over in the corner with a cowbell, right? You just got a fever, you know, and you got to go and hit that thing to get attention. And the band is your platform, right? To let this little two-year-old inside of you scream, look at me, look at me, look at me. What Paul does here in verses 4-6 is he describes true love by contrasting it to the fake love that the Corinthians were expressing to one another. Remember, this portrait of love is about the love that believers in the church are to show to other believers. And Paul is rebuking them. That's what he's been doing in chapter 12 and saying, look, this is what the gift should look like. And he's rebuking them as we move into 13. So verses 4-6 become kind of a test to see, do you have and are you practicing? Is it down in your heart, is it true love or fake love? Right? I want you to, with that in mind, look at we'll start in verse 4. We'll kind of walk through this. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Are you? Are you patient? Or are you quick to fly off the handle? Are you kind or are you harsh towards those around you? And you know the real way to assess this, right? You may not like it, but you do know it. How do you treat those who really can't give you anything? Right? Are you patient and kind with your employees, if you're a boss, with your children, with people in traffic, right? If you are kind, this is big. If you are kind to everyone outside your home, but are a jerk to your family in the confines of your own home, that's fake love. Love does not envy or boast, Paul says. It is not arrogant, goes to verse 5, or rude. Look, envy and boasting, those are just two sides of the same coin, right? When you look at what others have, are you jealous of them? Do you find yourself not understanding why they have the things that they have when, come on, you're just as good as them. In fact, you're even better than them. And this gets pretty dark in verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Do you rejoice when someone else fails? Do you enjoy talking? Do you enjoy it, talking about the problems of other Christians because it makes you feel a little bit superior down inside? Sometimes, y'all, this is me. In my darkest hour, because I can get so captured by the subtle sin of works righteousness, I find a certain part of me silently rejoicing when another pastor fails and falls. Because why? Because that'll elevate me just a little bit in the eyes of others. And I get envious when they succeed. Do I care? This is the question I was asking myself this week. Do I care more about the gospel advancing or Spence advancing? Which one do I care more about? And the test for that, it's something that when I was pastoring before coming here to Mercy, we kind of had this come to Jesus moment as a church staff, and it's one that I continue to ask myself. We've been praying as a church. Our vision as a church is to see a gospel awakening come to Charlotte, North Carolina. Am I willing for God to answer that prayer if he uses another church to do it? Hurts. Now, on the other side of this, though, you boast in your accomplishments and are arrogant about it, but true love, verse 6, does not insist on its own way. But do you? Are you someone who has to do things, it's either your way or it's the wrong way? Do you refuse, even in the smallest of things, to submit your ways to the ways of someone else? Do you really need that credit? Love's not irritable or resentful. It rejoices with the truth. It doesn't get irritated or resentful when someone disappoints you. In fact, it allows you to even correct your own life to be in line with God's truth. Even gives you the ability to speak truth into someone else's lives without fear of rejection of them. You see what's happening in these verses, y'all? He's describing fake love. And the common denominator about fake love is that it's conditional. It's conditional. Fake love is a love for others that is conditional on what they will do for you, how they will make you feel. But true love's the reverse. And for 12 chapters, Paul has described the fake love of the Corinthians for one another. And now he's putting it all out in front right here. all these problems in the Corinthian church, and there are a lot of them. I'm not going to go back through it. We've been in it for months. All the different problems that they have ultimately stem from misplaced love. From misplaced love. The same is true today. How do you measure up to the love that Paul's describing here? And what do you do? That's the problem, is that we don't measure up. What do you do when you fall short? That's verses 8 through 13. I want to take a look at the solution to this fake love problem that we all have in one way or another. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will. They'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial, it'll pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And he finishes with, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let me give you the solution to our fake love problem. What Paul's saying here is that we put all of our faith and all of our hope in the one thing that will never end, God's love. What he's saying in verses 8 through 13 is that all spiritual gifts that we talked about last week and we're going to talk about next week, they are temporary signposts whose job is to point us to the permanent love of God for us. Does that make sense? Prophecy, for example, speaking bold truth, that's what prophecy is, speaking bold truth about who God is and how you need to line up your life with it, whether you like it or not. Right now, we need that. But one day, there's a day coming where we won't need it, right? We will be face to face with God. So we won't need talk about God. We'll be looking at him, right? It's kind of like, think about it. I was trying to think of a good way to describe this. It's almost like spiritual gifts are kind of like the moon is to the sun, so are spiritual gifts to God himself, right? So the moon out at night, you know, the moon has no like light emanating from it on its own. What it does is that it reflects the light of the sun, and it goes around the world through science. I don't know how it all works. And then it comes, and we get moonlight, right? That's what happens. So we get moonlight. But what's the deal with moonlight? Moonlight is this, like, even when the full moon, everything out, it's still dim and dark, right? We can see a little bit. There's a little bit of light out, but not a lot of it, right? But then have you ever woken up in the morning? It's always at the beach a couple weeks ago. You wake up in the morning, and you see the sunrise, and the moon is still out, like right when the sun's coming up. But then what happens? The moon slowly fades out of view because of the power of the light from the sun lighting up the sky. See, our gifts reflect God's love like the moon reflects the sun. But when we are one day with God forever, there'll be no need to reflect the love because we'll be seeing it face to face. And how much brighter and better will it be? C.S. Lewis talked about this. I'm going to give you the way he said it and read it to you. He said, though they are small, physical pleasures, and he included gifts inside of talking about this, are still too much for our present management. It means even these reflections, too much for us to fully get. But what would it be like to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower regions prove so intoxicating? Yet that is what lies before us. We long to be acknowledged, to bridge some chasm that yawns, to be the delight of God. For glory means acceptance with God, response, acknowledgement, welcome to the heart of things. The door we have been knocking on all our lives will open, and we will be called in and finally received. And y'all, we can step into that river that C.S. Lewis is talking about now. Block in here, church, because there is the solution to your love problem. One day we will get to know God as we are fully known. This known, this isn't the Greek here, is not just head knowledge, like, oh, I know that guy. It's not that. It's intimate relationship, and that's the love that we long for. We long for love where we are fully known and fully accepted. To be accepted but not really known, that's just sentimentality, right? But to be fully known and then not accepted, well, that's rejection, which is something we all fear. But to be fully known by someone and fully, and when I say fully, I mean knowing everything about my most innermost walled-off self, knowing all of it, knowing all of my thoughts, and still be accepted and be loved, that's the love we crave. And Paul says in verse 12, that is the love that's reserved for us in Christ. Do you know that love? You will see God himself face to face one day. You'll see that love. So learn to start seeing reflections of that love now. Because to know God is to know true love. Right? This 1 John, God is love, right? That's what scripture tells us. And it doesn't say love is God, right? Any more than we can say grass is green, therefore everything that is green is grass. No, God is love means that love is an intrinsic quality of God. When you touch him or see him, you are overwhelmed in love. It flows off of him. God cannot fall or fail in love for the same reason that water cannot get wet. It is wet. It's an intrinsic quality. To connect to him is to connect to the overflowing love of God. And the place where you connect to the love of Jesus, it's the cross. It's the cross where you experience the love of God that is so strong, so satisfying, that you never have to look anywhere else for true love. You never have to try and earn the approval of someone else for love ever again. This is Matthew 13, 44. Jesus described this whole thing in one verse, right? The kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up. And then what? In his, don't overlook this, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. You know what that means, y'all? The kingdom of God. That's kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Those are synonymous there. It's not primarily a place. It is a reign. It is a ruler. It's the realm of the God who is love. And being a citizen under that glorious, loving reign is so valuable that losing everything on earth, losing it all, but getting the kingdom, that is a happy, joyful trade-off. Give yourself to that love. Are you still trying to prove yourself to others? Stop. Sell that for the love of God. Are you trying to find love in being the most successful person among your peers? Sell that and grab hold of the treasure in the field. Are you looking for true love in a romantic relationship? Stop. That's just a dim reflection of the love that you are meant for. Trade it in. Come to the field. Grab hold of the treasure that is God's love for you. Do you have a problem loving others? Come, uncover the love of God for you. Come to the cross. You are malnourished on what it means to be truly loved. At the cross, you are fully known. God knows your sin better than anyone in this room, better than anyone that you know. He knows what you've done. He knows every thought you've thought. He knows every act, every time you've chosen yourself over someone else, over your spouse. Dads, every time you've chosen to escape instead of engage at home, God knows it. Every time you've cheated on a test, every time you've cut corners somewhere in your job or in your life, he saw it. Every fight where you chose vindicating yourself over unity with that person, everything, he knows it, he saw it, he knows you. And the worst thing is, every sin, it wasn't even ultimately against those other people. It was against God himself. Because every sin at its core is a search for love in the wrong place. And God says, I see you. I see you. You are a malnourished sinner who has rebelled against me, and I see you. And I love you. And I love you. I died for you. That's the kingdom of heaven. The treasure in the field is that you don't deserve citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. You are a rebel that betrayed the king. You deserve death. And because God is a just God, he will carry out the sentence that is owed for your rebellion. I've told you guys this story before. It's one of my favorite stories, favorite books outside of the Bible itself is the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Edward, one of the brothers, there's four kids, and one of them's Edward, he betrays his brothers and sisters. And now, in this land of Narnia, the evil witch has King Aslan right where she wants him. Because the law in the land of Narnia says that all traitors must be killed, right? And Aslan cannot break that law, or the universe will implode, according to the way it's written. But the witch knows that Aslan loves Edward so much. That's why she knows that she has him. So she thinks, I'm going to watch Aslan grieve and suffer as Edward dies to pay for his sin of betrayal. But then Aslan goes up on the altar and offers his life. The king offers his life in the place of a traitor so that Edward can go free. And the witch thinks, oh, this is even better. She's won. But then, of course, what happens if you know the story? Aslan comes back from the dead, and in doing so, reverses the curse of death and defeats death itself because, C.S. Lewis would tell us, true love, the love of God, can't be killed. Jesus was killed for your sin so that you could go free, but not free to live in a land where Satan ruled. He came back from the grave to reign over the world and defeat Satan so that you can live in his kingdom. You, the rebel, your sin has been paid for, and you are restored to a kingdom where the King of love reigns. That's the love of God for you. Come to that love. Grab hold of that love, even if it means giving away everything you have so that you can grab it. Why would you not surrender to that love? Maybe that's what you need to do today. I want to finish with the application. It's verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, guys, Christ calls us to make our home. This is John 15:9. To abide in his love. All right, that's what he tells us to do, make our home there. I was thinking about it. You know, Courtney and I right now, we're packing up our house. We're going to be moving to a new house here in a few weeks. And so we're doing not only packing up our own house, but and we've been in this house renting it for like 2 years. So you know how this is with our kids and all this stuff. They're like boxes upon boxes and everything else, right? It's exhausting. We were at the new house this past Thursday, the one that we're moving into, do the inspection and everything else. And what were we doing? We're taking measurements, right, to see where our furniture is going to go and what places. What are we doing? We're starting. We even had like these paint colors, which are just the most bizarre. I thought it was just like there's blue, there's pink, there's yellow. No. But we're doing all these different color schemes and everything else, trying to figure out what are we trying to do. We're trying to turn that building, that house, into our home. That takes a lot of time and a lot of intentionality to make a house a home, a lot of sweat. It takes making memories. And what God is saying to you and to me is make your home in his love for you. That takes time. Spending time with him. Listen, this is a little bit of an aside, but some of you wonder why you don't feel like God is doing anything in your life. You feel like, why is God so distant from me? And listen, you don't live with him. You haven't made your home in him. If anything, God's love is a hotel room you visit once in a while, but he's not your home. You want the closeness to God without the time and energy and the relationship to spend with him. What you are looking for is not God. You are looking for a spiritual prostitute. The true God, though, is waiting for you and wants to know you if you will just abide in him. When we make our home in that love, here's what will happen. This is verse 7. We'll start to love others differently. That's what it's all about. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes and endures all things. When you pause at those descriptions, you get past kind of the hallmarkiness of it. You get what it's saying? It's not pretty, right? Love expects to go through hard stuff. That's what that's saying. All kinds of things. Is that you? Do you extend that kind of love towards others? This is the love that says, I'm not going to be gullible, right? I'm not going to be gullible, but I'm also not going to be cynical. I'm aware of your potential to hurt me if I extend love to you, but I'm going to choose to extend that love and to trust you instead of putting up walls because I know what people are like. I'm not going to live angry and bitter anymore, though, because, listen, Christ's love heals the pain that I was once expressing through anger and resentment. When the Christian has the treasure in the field, when they have made their home in God's love, listen, I can love others and even endure the pain of someone who disappoints me because I am completely secure in God's love for me. In fact, I can forgive you when you hurt me, and we can completely reconcile, not just some fake version of reconciliation where we nod to one another, but we can completely reconcile because that is the pattern of love that I have learned from the King who decided to love and forgive me when I was outside the camp, when I didn't deserve it. Love bears. Listen, this doesn't mean, of course, you don't let people run all over you. Of course not. But you stop them for their sake instead of yours. It's a huge difference. That's gospel grace, and it springs from living face-to-face with the love of the Father. That's the only hope for the church. Y'all get this? Look, when you're in a relationship with anybody, that's two sinners trying to love one another. Already, that's a problem, right? and that's marriage. Okay, that's why we fight in marriage. It's two sinners trying to love each other. You throw in some kids, now you got, in my house, we got six sinners trying to love and deal in a relationship with the other. Then you talk about how the church is a family. That's a lot of sinners, right? Like just in our church already, that's a whole lot of sinners trying to love and care for one another. Of course we're going to offend each other. Of course we're going to disappoint each other, let each other down. That Paul is anticipating that, and he's saying for 12 chapters, that's been the problem. Sin in the church. What is the only hope? The only hope for the church is that we abide in the love of Christ and choose to extend that love towards others instead of what would be our innate sinful reaction, anger, bitterness, resentment, vindication. No, we leave all that behind and we choose love. That is the only hope we have for the church. Now, you know what else this does though? This is so cool. It frees you to run after God's purpose for your life. I feel like this coming year, I can kind of see it, y'all. God is calling us as a church to step out and trust him in some big ways. One of those, listen, will you be willing to be used by God to invite others into the love of God for them? Who is the person in your life? When you hear this great love of God, who's the person that you know? The way we said it around Easter was, who's someone far from God but close to you that needs this love of God? There are some people you know that will never step foot through those doors. They'll never come in here, not yet. But you know them, you interact with them, you see how they are trying to find love in things that will never actually give it to them. You know they need this love that Christ gives. This love has freed you. And now that you have this love so secure in Christ, you are free to risk that relationship with them for their sake, for the sake of the gospel. Who's your one? Who's that one person? Will you walk across the room, across the driveway, across the hall? Maybe it's across the ocean and God is calling you to give up everything here to go and live among an unreached people group. Are you so secure in that love that you'd be willing to give it all away so that others might know it? That's how God's designed this whole thing to work. I had a really cool story that I listened to this week. There's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She actually helped to train when we were preparing to launch our church a couple years ago. She helped to do some good training for us. I listened to something she said the other day. She said they moved into a brand new neighborhood, and they met all their neighbors. They were like, we're going to meet all our neighbors, and we're going to share the gospel with them. Like, new neighborhood, new chance. You know what I mean? That kind of thing. And Courtney and I are like, hey, we'll do that. You know, so we're sitting there and we're listening, and she said, so they got to meet their neighbors, and they decided they're going to have people over all the time. There's this one neighbor across the street, and we'll call him Gary. I don't remember what his name was, but that's like our made-up name around here for some reason. So Gary keeps coming over, right, and they share the gospel with Gary just like they were doing with all their neighbors, but Gary was a single guy, kind of kept to himself a pretty good bit, and he was friendly, but always kind of kept them at a little bit of a distance, right? So they continued to love on Gary and everything else. And then one day, late in the afternoon, the DEA storms Gary's house, right? Tape goes up, everything else. But turns out Gary is dealing in some pretty serious drugs, right? So Gary gets hauled off to jail. And then what happens? All the neighbors, the DEA starts to interview them, and all the neighbors say, hey, go talk to the Butterfields because they're his friends. They're his friends. And then what happened is all the neighbors shunned relationally. They stopped coming over because they were friends with the drug dealer. And maybe they were involved in it or something else they didn't know. So they're like, you know what? We're going to keep you guys at a distance because you were friends with the drug dealer. Man, you see what happened there? They put their reputation on the line. You know what ended up happening, though? They decided to keep going and seeing Gary. So they went to the prison and saw Gary. And 2 years into Gary being in prison, he gave his life to Christ and is now a believer in prison. Yeah. Well, you know what the joy of that? That's somebody saying, I'm willing to risk my reputation in my little suburb on my street so that someone might know the great love of Christ for them. Are you that secure in the love of God for you? Have you made your home in that love? Because I promise you, said it last week, and we'll keep on saying it. People are God's plan A for sharing the hope of Christ with other people. And he wants to use you. And if you will make your home in that love, grab hold of that treasure that is Christ's love for you, you'll be amazed at how he will use you to introduce that love to others. That's what Mercy Church is. And that's what we want you to get in on. Let me pray for you. God, I know how far short I fall of expressing, of giving this great love, this great hope of the gospel that you have given us. I know. So God, I pray that your love would win the day here, that we, our eyes and hearts, would be pointed by no means at Spence, at any of us here, but would be pointed up to Christ and his great love for us. I want to take just a second, guys, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want you to do business with God just real fast. I didn't really plan this, but can't help but think that some of you in here, maybe somebody has yet to give themselves fully to God's love for them, has yet to surrender. You are still the rebel outside the kingdom. You haven't surrendered yet. And God is saying, yes, the penalty for your sin is death. But you don't have to pay it anymore because Christ got up on the cross and died in your place. And you can now come home. Your sin, your rebellion has been paid for. Come home to the love of God. He welcomes you with open arms. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of every Christian in here. It's finally laid down their sin, repented of it, and turned and ran back into the Father's loving arms. You can do that today. It's so simple. It should blow your mind that all it requires is you saying, Father, I see it. I'm a sinner. You say that in your own heart and mind. I turn from that. I surrender all of it. And I accept what Christ has done. I can't believe it. I don't deserve it. But that's the gift that you have given me. And so I believe that Christ has died for me that I might have life. And today I'm coming home. Some of the rest of you, you hear this love and maybe it doesn't square with your life somehow. And the answer is not to try harder to love. The answer is the gospel for you also. God, help me to see and understand this great love you have for me. Thank you, God, for loving me when I don't deserve it. Help me to make my home in your love. Only then will I love others. The answer to your love problem is not a behavior problem. It's a vision problem. You see God's love for you and rest in it. Just rest in it. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your grace. We don't deserve it, but we worship it today. May our eyes and hearts see just a little bit more of the great love of God for us.